Come one, come all. It's time for Bible class to start. We'll go out on the highways and byways and bring the folks in. We have to allow everyone to finish their conversations and, you know, exchange their morning pleasantries. Reminds me of a study hall supervisor that I had when I was in high school, and he would always begin the study hall like that. He'd say, now that you have all exchanged your morning pleasantries, let's settle down and get to work. All right, we're going to get started. Way back at the beginning of this Bible study, I put together a true and false test about the life of David. It's not really a test, but the teacher that I am, I had to do that. In fact, I couldn't help myself. I added about four or five at the end, and I just did that this morning. Couldn't help myself. I'm not going to go through that. I made copies of it. It's on that little music stand back there in the center aisle. And the reason I'm not going to go through it together is because, you know, even though back in the days gone by, they would say, "O King, live forever," you know. They would say, "Oh, King, live forever." Well, we can't let David live forever. And today in Bible class, David must die. And in this Bible study of the life of David must conclude. I already overstayed my welcome by extending this Bible class study to six Sundays instead of five. And I appreciate the extra week that Pastor Colander graciously gave me. See, he's not bound by tradition. You know, that guy's ready to, he's ready to flex. Besides that, he's my brother-in-law, so. That reminds me, once again, a shout out to anybody who's observing the class online. Members of St. Mark's and others like my son Joel and his family, Joel and Beth and Oliver and Edison, good morning from Grandpa. And my son Jackson and his family, Jackson, Erica, and Kendall and Kira, sometimes called Kiwi. Good morning to you too. So today, we are going to ponder the difficulty and necessity, even though it is difficult, the necessity of pointing out sin. Is that necessary? Do we have to dwell on it? No, but we have to point it out. Yeah, we have to point out sin. And why do we have to point out sin? Because repentance is necessary and change. So in the case of David, after his great sin of adultery and then murder, David went for a long time without repenting of that sin. I was reading in the People's Bible that it may have been even as much as a year after he had committed that sin before he was brought to repentance. Now, all during that time, he may have been agonizing over it. They say that Psalm 32, which is the one where he talks about how his bones are hurting him and he's wasting away, and you know, that psalm, Bible scholars think that psalm was written before he repented. And I even wonder that even if he was suffering and feeling guilt, if somehow his conscience became more and more dull as time went on. He might have started to think, maybe God doesn't care if I did something like this. After all, I am the king. You know, maybe he thought he was going to get away with it. Not so. The Bible shows us pretty clearly that, in fact, it says, and the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So it was necessary for David to be called to repentance. And in order for that to happen, someone had to be bold enough to point out his sin. And who was the person who had that difficult job? Nathan, okay. Nathan, who was undoubtedly a friend of David's, a spiritual advisor of his, and he had to figure out a good way to do it. Have you ever had to do that? Point out sin to somebody else? If you have, then you're doing the Lord's work. As hard as it may be, as heartbreaking as it might be, you're doing the Lord's work. Oh, and it's hard. Nathan did it. We have to admire this faithful prophet of God who went bravely to the king and pointed out his sin. So as we ponder the difficulty of pointing out sin, we also want to think about this morning the meaning of repentance, the meaning of God's mercy and forgiveness, and the consequences of sin too. Because sin, while forgiven, still has consequences. And those consequences can be unmeasured, maybe I should say, unmeasured grief and sorrow and complications, all because of sin. We were studying the fall into sin in Bible history class just this past week, 7th and 8th grade kids. And they knew that Adam fell into sin, Adam and Eve. But I don't think they really viewed it as the earth-changing thing that it was. It changed everything. It changed everything. And that's why it was necessary for God to immediately reveal his plan. His plan forgiveness and salvation for his people. Okay, so before I get too far off track with that, I just wanted to point out that pointing out sin is difficult, but it's necessary. And let's think about that this morning as we see how David reacted when the prophet Nathan pointed out his sin. Let's begin with prayer. We pray, O Holy Spirit, give us love for souls and the tactful words to use when we rebuke sin. Bless our labor of love and enable the people we rebuke to take our words to heart, repent, and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Likewise, when someone rebukes our sin, keep us from becoming upset. Move us to repent of our sin and look to Jesus for full forgiveness. Amen. All right. We already covered the first question at the bottom of page 1 of lesson 6. What was God's feeling about David's sin? 2 Samuel 11, verse 27 says, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So let's turn the page now and go to number 2. Who knew about David's sins of adultery? Who knew? God, David, Bathsheba. Okay, David himself, Bathsheba, and God. Anybody else? Nathan? Oh, Joab. His general, because, you know, Joab was told that he should put Uriah the Hittite in the front line of the battle and then withdraw the soldiers. Do you think Joab was wondering, why is David asking me to do that? I think Joab figured it out. Now, we don't know. We don't have a place in the Bible where it says, but Joab knew what David had done. But I think we can assume that he knew. And he was complicit in those plans. And perhaps Joab could have been the one to say, David, don't do this. This is wrong. But he didn't. What are you saying here?
I'll go into that.
Why did God send Nathan to confront King David with his sin? And I'm not saying that God should have sent someone else, but this is question number 3. Why did God send Nathan to confront King David with his sin? What was... Oh, right. It was God wanted David to repent. David is God's own dear child. God's not going to give up on him. So, yeah, the whole thing here was that David needed to repent of that sin. If that sin had been allowed to fester, who knows what that would have done to David's attitude and his leadership as king of God's people. We don't know. But thankfully, it did not continue. If we go to on page 2, down to where it says, helping another confront his sin is an act of love. Question number 1, how might Nathan have felt when he confronted the king with his sins? Do you think he was a little uncomfortable doing that? Wow. Yeah, I think he was maybe have been afraid, uncomfortable, just very uneasy. And if you've been in a position to point out sin to someone else, most likely it was not anything so as serious as this, but you know, all sins are serious. All sins, if unforgiven, lead to damnation. So God charges all of us with that responsibility of pointing out sin. And If you are a parent, I think that most people in here are, then you probably have had to do that with your children. But it's not just your children. It could be a friend. It could be a close friend. As I think Nathan probably was for David, like a close friend and spiritual advisor. But it was an act of love. Number two says, why was it an act of love for David to confront David? I think the answer is obvious there. It's because he did it out of concern for David's spiritual well-being. It's really like snatching him out of the fires of hell and bringing him back. Yes, please.
Doctrine of the office of the keys and confession, had David resisted, had not repented, Nathan could have said, I'll bind you in your sin. And that's what we do today. If a person will not repent, a believer can tell that person, you are in sin, you're bound in your sin.
I'm glad you brought that up, because we're taking
a look at that. We even have the ministry of the keys printed out in this lesson, as well as the concept of confession is in there. So we'll get to that in a little bit. Thank you. Another.
Mm-hmm. You have to really be a good stand to the Lord to be able to point someone else's sin out.
Right.
Not only from the standpoint that God certainly has the power to protect those who put themselves in harm's way by pointing out someone else's sin, not just from that standpoint, but from the standpoint of thinking, well, I'm a sinner. I've done many things wrong. Who am I to talk to someone else about sin? And sometimes that, when people have sinned, they'll throw that back at the person who points out the sin. Are you perfect? What business do you have criticizing me? In fact, they might even misuse Scripture by saying, judge not, lest you be judged. Right? That's biblical. Well, Jesus says we need to. We need to judge.
Pointing out for them to see their own sin.
Mm-hmm.
We know what sin is when we do this, and that we aren't perfect by any means. But you try to enlighten them to where they are. Make them aware of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Let the Spirit go from there.
Well, Nathan certainly chose a pretty skillful way of going about this. I'm sure there were a lot of prayers, and Nathan prayed. I'm sure he prayed to God and asked him, Lord, be with me. This is a hard thing for me to do, but I know, Lord, that you are with me, and you can bring success to this effort to bring the king to repentance. Greg, did you have a comment?
But what David was guilty of, a capital sin. I mean, we all sin every day in thought, word, and deed, but his was a willful sin. And not only was it murder of Uriah, it was adultery, covetousness, stealing. I mean, he broke every single commandment of the law of what he did. And as the king, he had no help for it. It was Nathan's job to call him on it.
Perhaps anyone else
but the king may have been executed for what David had done.
Yes, sir.
Still, God called, thought of David as the apple of his eye. And I often wonder about that, how that could be, but that's what it says.
Have you thought of
this, that when Saul, David's predecessor, Saul, was rejected, and the throne was taken away from his family. And Samuel told Saul this, that God is taking the throne away from your family because you have done this. What did Saul do? Do you remember? I'll just say it. He offered a sacrifice in violation of the instructions that he had been given. He was to wait for Samuel to arrive before offering a sacrifice. This was after a victory that Saul won in battle. When you look at the magnitude of that sin, how does that compare with adultery and murder? Doesn't it seem as if Saul's sin was almost nothing compared to what David had done? So why does God tear the throne away from the house of Saul? But in this case, God forgives David. Jenny. That's it. God knew the heart. And Ed, you said it before too. David was the apple of God's eye. Well, that was no credit to David. That's credit to God. That the God, the Holy Spirit, had instilled in the heart of David a faith, a strong faith, a tender heart, and through that, he was brought to repentance. And then the attitude that Saul had after Samuel told him the throne was to be taken away from his family, Saul's attitude was not good. Saul pouted. He was angry. When he learned that David was to be the next king, then he tried to kill David. He was on the warpath for David for the rest of his life. So Saul's attitude was way different. His heart was way different from David's. David truly had a heart that was filled with sorrow because of his sin, and he repented. Dave, go ahead.
His family was there. I'll cause your own household to rebel against you. I'll give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it in secret, but I will make it happen.
Who was it for me to tell the host to do that?
That was his. You call him his favorite son, Absalom. Who would do that? Yeah. So all the consequences were bad. The division in his household. You know, these are the things that would happen. So yes,
when we are
forgiven for our sins, does that mean no punishment?
That's what kids say sometimes.
Well, I bet that's what adults think too, sometimes. Okay, I'm forgiven. Got off scot-free there. No punishment. Why did I say that so knowingly? Because I'm guilty of that too. And I think all of us have been guilty of that. If we think that there are no consequences for sin, we're fooling ourselves. The wages of sin is death. I told you that we were talking about the fall into sin in Bible history class last week. And wow, were there ever consequences for Adam and Eve, huh? From that time forward, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, all people who were born would be born in sin. And many other things that God told them after their fall. Okay, so really, if we look at number 3 on page 2 here, it says, Nathan made an appointment with the king that day to rescue a soul from hellfire. Why is that an accurate statement? Steve.
Before he repented, he was going to hell, even though he was God's favorite. He was still unrepentant of the sin.
Impenitence destroys faith. Impenitence destroys faith. If a sinner refuses to repent, forgiveness must be denied. And that brings us to the ministry of the keys. So let's turn to the next page. I might be skipping things here and there as we go through this, but let's go to the top of page 3 on your study guide for lesson 6. It says, which main teaching of the Bible, law or gospel, did Nathan use to lead David to repentance? Well, he used the law first. He used the law first. Is that the proper order? The gospel means nothing until we recognize our sin. The Bible says it is through the law that we become conscious of sin. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. And again, I'll say the assurance of God's forgiveness means nothing until a sinner realizes his guilt and repents. Then it is important to give the sinner comfort through the gospel. Comfort, the comfort of God's grace. We know this story pretty well. When Nathan told the story, Nathan told the story to try to open David's eyes and to make David realize that he had sinned. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to play the recording online of Nathan's of what Nathan did. So let's take the time to do that. That is, if I can find the spot, 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you want to follow along in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting with verse 1.
Sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord...
Okay. Important part, verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then right away, Nathan assured David of forgiveness. He said, the Lord has taken away your sin. And what Nathan meant when he said, you are not going to die, well, that... I like to think that that means you're not going to die eternally because of that sin. Of course, David was going to die his body was going to die and be put in the grave. But more important was the fact that David was not going to die eternally for his sin because the Lord wouldn't abandon his lost sheep. And David receives forgiveness. On page 3 of your study guide, we have the Ministry of the Keys, which Martin Luther used to explain how Jesus wants us to deal with sin. This is really a responsibility that we have as Christians toward our brothers and sisters, toward our children. So I'd like to read this together with you. If you would look at page 3 in the middle, and it doesn't take that long to read through it, but it's important. May take you back to your catechism days when you might have memorized these words. I think you probably did. I know I did. So let's say it together, the whole thing. It's the first and second. All right, we begin. What is the use of the keys?
The use of the keys is that special power and right which Christ gave to his church on earth to forgive the sins of penitent sinners, but refuse forgiveness to the impenitent as long as they do not repent. Where is this written? The holy evangelist John writes in chapter 20, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Second, how does a Christian congregation use the keys? A Christian congregation that is called a servant of Christ uses the keys in accordance with Christ's command by forgiving those who repent of their sin and are willing to amend, and by excluding from the congregation those who are plainly impenitent that they may repent. I believe that when this is done, it is as valid and certain in heaven also as if Christ, our dear Lord, dealt with us himself. Where is this written? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. This is the way that God wants the church to deal with sin. The goal is
not to make someone feel guilty, but actually to absolve that person from sin. Sure, first guilty, but then forgiveness, the gospel. We want them to repent. So in our churches, we have elders. The role of someone who is serving as an elder is often to talk to people about returning to God or pointing out sin. You know, the role of an elder is not just to say, hey, you haven't been coming to church lately, you need to return. It's more than that. Usually, when someone is not faithful about attending church, not faithfully studying and hearing the word, usually there are some sins involved there too, and there should be repentance. But I wanted to point out with this, in connection with this, that some people think that the pastor is the only one that knows how to point out sin. Is the pastor the only one who should be doing that? That's everyone's responsibility. It's parents' responsibility for their children. It's members of the family of believers looking out for each other and leading them to repentance. And sure, the pastor has the pulpit, you know, the bully pulpit, if that's what Teddy Roosevelt used to call it. The bully pulpit, you know, the pastor has that opportunity to preach to the whole congregation at one time and share the message of the gospel. But it's not just his job. So let's not forget that. And let's do as Nathan did and point out sin, recognizing that doing that is an act of love. Okay? Yeah, there are other things that we could look at in connection with this lesson, such as confession on the top of page 4, but we're going to move on to lesson 7 and just spend a few minutes, and a few minutes is all we have. But I want to take a look at lesson 7, and here we, in lesson 7, to keep it short, to keep it brief, we see the consequences of David's failures as a parent. Is there anything else that shows why going against God's design for marriage is a mistake? I mean, when you look at David and all of the agony and the grief that he experienced because of his polygamy, we know that David had at least 8 wives. And it's on the back of this packet that you have that I put down the what I was able to find by researching. You know, the wives of David are underlined: Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Eglah, Bathsheba. And then the children that are listed. So you do the research and you find out that David must have had at least 20 children. Was it possible for David to bring those children up in the training and instruction of the Lord? Pretty difficult. Now, I'm not saying that people that have a lot of children can't bring them all up properly. I come from a pretty big family. My family I have had 10 siblings. And I think my parents did a pretty good job. But they had a lot of help with that too. You know, they made sure that their children were instructed in the Word of God, sent them to Christian schools, and also did a lot of things at home, went to church with them regularly. It's a big responsibility to bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord, but God commands it. Yeah, go ahead.
All these number of wives added in, who's taking care of who, and all that stuff.
Yeah. I'm not going to give David a pass on this, but the responsibilities of being king, and the way that was done back in those days, the king was pretty much separated from his children, who were probably brought up by nurses or nannies or tutors or what have you. You know, they probably didn't spend very much time with their children. I noticed when I was reading ahead in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, that when Solomon was young, and of course you know that Solomon is the son of David that became the next king. When Solomon was young, before he became king, he wanted to have an audience with his mother, Bathsheba. So he made an appointment to see mom. And that appointment had to do with the fact that he knew that his father David had chosen him to be the next king. And David had told Bathsheba that too. So Solomon knew he was supposed to be the next king. But one of Solomon's brothers, his name was Abijah. Do I have that name right? I have to check. There are a lot of names that start with A, and I sometimes get it mixed up. Um, I'm not finding the name I'm looking for there. Oh, it's Adonijah. Adonijah. You should read, by the way, you should read 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2 for the rest of the story about Adonijah. Adonijah wanted to become king, and he enlisted a lot of people to help with that, including Joab. Joab was on his side. And finally, Solomon went to his mother and said, Mom, you need to talk to Dad for me and remind him that I'm supposed to be the next king, not Adonijah. But I'll let you read that on your own. But you know, the most telling example of the trouble that God promised David would have with his own house was Absalom. And Absalom was a problem even before he tried to take the throne from his father. And his father's still alive. But Absalom's trouble began when his sister, Tamar, was actually raped by David's oldest son, Amnon. Terrible, terrible thing that happened. That Amnon, David's oldest son, fell in love with Tamar, and she was actually his sister, but a stepsister, different mothers, you know, because multiple wives. And Tamar was Absalom's sister, okay? So Absalom and Tamar are not stepbrother and stepsister. They are brother and sister, same mother. And so Absalom hated Amnon because of what he had done. And he killed him. So this is the fulfillment of that prophecy that David, you will have trouble in your own house. And Absalom was kind of a favorite of David's. We are told he was handsome and charismatic kind of person. He was able to draw people to himself. But after Absalom killed his brother Amnon, Absalom fled and actually lived with his grandfather in Geshur. Geshur was up to the north. It was outside of the land of Israel. So Absalom lived away. And then he came back later on after a couple of years and he thought things probably had simmered down. He came back. Absalom came back. And that's when the rebellion began. Absalom gathered as much support as he could. He undermined his father by telling people, oh, if I were king, this is the way it would be, you know, and he made a lot of people think that he would be a better king than his father. And the Bible tells us that the rebellion was strong. Absalom had a lot of support. But that rebellion failed, and then Absalom died by the hand of Joab, David's general. That much of lesson 7 is about that. David didn't do a good job of handling Absalom's sins. On page 2 of lesson 7, it says, how did David handle Absalom's sin of murder? Well, he pretty much overlooked it. And when Absalom came back later, then David welcomed him and hugged him and kissed him. Welcome back, son. Absalom never repented. Never repented of his sins. In fact, he began to work secretly to take the throne away from his father, and that led to civil war, and the army of Absalom versus the army of his own father. And in that war, Absalom died. So, oops. Okay, I got it. Time to end the class. But I just want to point out to parents, it is a big responsibility to raise your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. And it's not always easy to deal with their sins and to correct them. In my family, you know, 11 kids, big responsibility, and as maybe it's true in some other families too, that dad was gone a lot always gone working. And so Mom had most of that responsibility at our house. And my mother did things to us that we viewed as mean. Oh, she was mean, punishing us, you know, and not letting us do this or that. And she would say, it doesn't matter if you like me, it just matters that you're brought up right. Today I understand that. I do understand that. And you know, so David had trouble. But just to wrap things up, everyone, I want to make sure you also know that David had a wonderful end. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, if you have time to read that, that's like David's farewell speech. And it's recorded. It's recorded there in the Bible. What a wonderful wonderful writing, which gives praise to God for all of his blessings. And David shows the strength of his faith at the end of his life. It's just a wonderful way to close that. We know, again, that David was a man whose heart was right with God. And in spite of his flaws, David was forgiven, as we are forgiven in spite of our flaws. So may God grant that we have hearts like David, so that we, like David, can inherit eternal life in heaven with Jesus. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs just as a way to wrap things up here. And this is from the People's Bible. It's the last page, and it's a couple paragraphs. And it says this: David spent his last days completing the plans for the temple and gathering materials and treasures for its construction. He used this time to reflect on the years of his life. With humility and gratitude, he poured out his heart to God before the leaders of the nation. He counseled his son. He prayed, rejoiced, and gave thanks. Right up to the end, he remained a man after God's own heart. Succeeding generations would speak of David as Israel's greatest king, but David realized his greatest honor was in being used by God to prepare for the coming of one whose reign would never end. That, of course, is Jesus. If only the same can be said of us, that right to the end, we remain a people with a real heart for things of God. All other honors and distinctions of this world will mean nothing when our last days come. What matters is that through Christ Jesus, we have become members of God's eternal kingdom, his own beloved. And amen to that. Thank you for your attention and your participation in this Bible study. The new Bible study starts next week, and I think it's on something on Christian witnessing. So invite everybody to come back. God bless you. Have a great week.